So historians agree that the fate of Nazi Germany was effectively sealed after the successful invasion on D-Day. The Allied forces effectively won the war against the Axis forces during World War II after the successful invasion of France on D-Day, which was June 6, 1944. How many of you were alive on June 6, 1944? Praise God. How many remember these events at all? Anyone remember these, old enough to remember these events? Okay. Robert? Praise God. It was a massive turning point on the stage of world history. No doubt about it. On that day, June 6, 1944, an army of over 150,000 troops, made up of people from over 10 nations, invaded the five beaches of Normandy, France, early that morning. Actually started during the night. This invasion was codenamed Operation Overlord, and it continues to stand as the largest seaborne invasion in history, and it was the beginning of the liberation of Western Europe from Nazi control. So that was June 6, 1944. And as I said, most historians agree that the fate of Nazi Germany was sealed on that day, but the end of the war didn't happen officially until almost a full year later, on May 8, 1945, a day that's commonly known as VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. So D-Day, June 6, 44, gave the Allied forces a foothold on the continent of Europe, and it began the process of pushing back the Germans, forcing them, literally, mile by mile, forcing them back to Germany, and ultimately forcing them to surrender to the Allied forces. So it can be argued that World War II was actually won on June 6, 1944, although it didn't end until May 8, 1945. D-Day essentially guaranteed VE Day. You're like, John, where are you going with this? This is not history class. Well, here's the connection. The kingdom of God successfully invaded earth and human history at the first coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? The kingdom of God literally came down with Christ. And this successful invasion of earth and human history was begun or inaugurated with the entrance of Jesus Christ. His coming signaled the beginning of the entrance of the kingdom of God into the world. His coming was God's way of invading and pushing back the dark forces of the world that rule over the world. His coming was God's way of saying to the world, I am bringing my kingdom to earth and it will advance and you won't stop it. Jesus makes this clear in Matthew 4:17, where he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a current reality, Jesus says. And then over in Luke 17, verse 21, behold, he says, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. This is Jesus saying, the kingdom is here. In an obscure corner of the Roman Empire. But there were much bigger things happening on the stage of world history with Jesus' first coming. He successfully invaded enemy territory through his life, death, and resurrection. And through that first, the success of that first invasion, the success of his future invasion, if you will, the future coming of his kingdom is guaranteed. Just as D-Day guaranteed VE Day, the victorious first coming of Jesus guarantees Jesus' ultimate victory. But in the meantime, we live in between these comings. Just like in between D-Day and VE Day, there was almost a year of intense fighting. Just watch Band of Brothers for one snapshot of how intense the fighting was. So we live in the in-between the first invasion and the second invasion or the successful invasion of Jesus, the first and second comings of Jesus. So our faith looks backwards to what Jesus has already done, and it looks forward to what He will do when He comes. Our faith is in a King who has already brought His kingdom and who has not yet brought His kingdom. Now, this already and not yet dynamic is one of the most important and mysterious foundations of the Christian faith. I would love to give you a lecture on this kingdom of God theology, but that's not what we're here to do this morning. It's a massively important biblical theological concept that we live in between the inauguration and the consummation of the kingdom of God. We live in this already and not yet dynamic. The kingdom of God has already come, but the kingdom of God has not yet fully come. Jesus is already with us through His Spirit, but we're not yet fully with Jesus. We're already raised with Christ through faith, yet we've not yet experienced the final resurrection of our bodies. Now, in our text this morning, we're going to see Jesus continue to do these powerful miracles in Matthew chapter 9, just like we saw in Matthew 8. He's going to do several miracles in this chapter. And as I said last week, His miracles, for lots of reasons, one of the things He was doing was blessing others. He was doing good to others, especially those who were marginalized and on the margins of society. So Jesus' miracles were a blessing, His way of blessing others. They were also His way of demonstrating displaying His identity as the Son of God. His way of declaring that He was the Son of God and then backing up His words with His actions. His way of putting His money where His mouth was. But Jesus' miracles also do something else. Jesus' miracles also show us what life is like in the kingdom of God. Jesus' miracles show us what life is like in the kingdom of God. Jesus came bringing the kingdom. Then He started doing these things to show us what life in that kingdom looks like and will more fully look like. So when He came, He began to peel back the curtain so that we can see what life looks like in the future kingdom of God. He began to reach forward and pull down that future into the present in order to show us what is to come, to give us a glimpse of the not yet while we're still in the already. His first coming is like D-Day, where He began the process of defeating the enemy, the enemies of sin and sickness and death and the devil. He began the process of setting all things right. So Jesus' miracles are His way of showing us what life looks like in the future kingdom of God. I want you to keep that nugget of truth in mind as we get going this morning. Okay, we have a lot of ground to cover. I'm going to try to cover it fast. Okay, so as we get going into the text, keep that in mind. As Jesus does these things, just keep in mind, this is what life will look like. This is what life will look like. This is what life will look like in the kingdom. This is where we're headed. This is where we're going. This is what's coming. This is what's in store. If you're a believer in Christ, you're in Christ. This is what's coming for you. And Jesus demonstrated this clearly for us through these miracles. So let's get going. There's six things He does, really six ways He demonstrates His authority as King and life in His kingdom. We're going to get going chapter 9, verse 1. We're going to go through verse 34. I'm not going to cover the whole chapter. And all God's people said, amen. You're not supposed to be excited about that. You're like, the more the better. Let's be here till dinner. No. The last four verses I'm going to fold over into next week's message because they perfectly link in with what Jesus begins to say and do next week in chapter 10. So here we go. You guys ready? Chapter 9, verse 1. Six things. Number one, the King has authority over sin, or there is no place for sin in the kingdom of God. You can say it either way. King has authority over sin, no place for sin in the kingdom of God. Verse 1. getting into a boat, he, Jesus, crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowds saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. So in this story, a group of friends bring this paralyzed man, their friend, to Jesus. Notice that this man had to be brought to Jesus. In other words, he wouldn't have come to Jesus if his friends wouldn't have brought him. Don't miss that. Think about that for a moment. This man wouldn't have come to Jesus unless his friends brought him. So next time you're hanging out with lost friends, lost family members, think about the fact that they need to be brought to Jesus as well. And what if you're the one who's going to carry them on their mat because they're spiritually dead? You're going to have to carry them to Jesus. Show them, tell them who he is. Notice also this man or his friends, when they show up, didn't say anything about forgiveness. This man and his friends are just coming for healing. And Jesus, in verse 2, seems to ignore the paralysis, at least initially, seems to ignore the paralysis altogether. He simply says, verse 2, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." So they're coming for healing. The first thing Jesus says is, "You're forgiven." Like, well, wait a second, that's not why we came. But Jesus seems to think that this man has a deeper issue than paralysis. Jesus seems to think that there's a bigger problem with this man than that he can't get off his mat. Many people in the first century, and even today, we still think this way. Don't usually say it, but we and they would have assumed that this man's problem was a result of his sin. Now, there is biblical precedent for sin leading to physical suffering. Just see 1 Corinthians 11, 29-30, where Paul says, "You have taken the Lord's Supper wrongly and selfishly, and that's why some of you are sick and some of you have died." That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and 30. So there's precedent for that. But there's no indication here that this man is paralyzed because of his sin. No indication whatsoever. But we do know, of course, that all physical suffering can be traced back to sin, to Adam and Eve's original sin, their disobedience to God in the Garden of Eden. When they decided to disobey God, that fraction between God and man and woman was fractured and destroyed. And not only that, that death and suffering and pain and brokenness of all kinds rushed into the world. So in a general but real sense, this man's issue was a result of sin, to the fall of man into sin, which is why I think Jesus takes this approach with him. There's something to learn here for us. This is very instructive. See, I think Jesus is teaching here that our ultimate need, and this man's ultimate need, is ultimately a spiritual need, not a physical need. This man needed his sins forgiven more than he needed to walk. Do you think that way? When there's some suffering in your life, are you more concerned with that suffering just being gone than you are with being right with God? This man needed his sins forgiven more than he needed to walk, and you and I need our sins forgiven more than we need anything else. Our ultimate need this morning is spiritual, not physical. If all of our problems are fixed and we die and our sins aren't forgiven, then we, guess what? We die with all of our problems fixed and go straight to hell. What? So our ultimate issue is not suffering and problems and paralysis and finances. Those are not ultimate issues. Our ultimate issue is a deep spiritual issue revolving around our sin before a holy and righteous God. Which is why I think Jesus immediately lays his compassionate eyes on this paralyzed man and says, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has made you well." Jesus' words, by the way, infuriate the religious teachers who were there. Do you see that in verse 3? These scribes begin to say to themselves, Jesus can read their thoughts, by the way, he is God. Hey, they say, "This man is blaspheming," meaning that he is claiming to be God. So they knew, as good Jewish teachers, they knew that only God could forgive sins. Jesus just said this man's sins were forgiven. So Jesus essentially just said, "Hey guys, guess what? I'm God." And so they were infuriated. Last week we saw Jesus calm the sea, heal disease, command demons to leave. Now he's commanding this man's sins to leave. So he's clearly, time and time and time again, through his words and his actions, he's declaring that he is God. He's declaring that he has kingly, God-ordained authority to forgive sins. The king has authority over sin. There is no place for sin in the kingdom of God. So this morning you may be here and you may need to deal with the deeper spiritual issue of sin in your life before you deal with anything else. And that goes for believers too, by the way. It's not like, "Well, you know, I was saved 30 years ago and, you know, so the thing that consumes me most now is, you know, I got this sickness and this illness and this thing and that thing." No, you know what? Our life after we're saved, our life becomes a life of repentance before God. A life of repentance before God. Our deepest need is still spiritual. Our deepest need is still to be right before God. Yes, if we're saved, the penalty of our sin has been paid, right? But if the power of sin remains in our lives, then we got some things that need addressing, don't we? Our deeper needs are always spiritual, not physical. So that's number one. Jesus has authority over sin. But then we see that though there's no place for sin in his kingdom, there is a place for sinners. Praise God. Number two, the kingdom is open to sinners. The kingdom is open to sinners. Notice this in verses 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So Jesus has already declared his authority over sin. Now he demonstrates his authority over a sinner named Matthew. This is the same Matthew who wrote the gospel that we're studying. Before Matthew became a follower of Jesus, he was a professional thief, a tax collector. It's common knowledge that tax collectors were notorious for taking advantage of their own people, the Jewish people, in order to line the pockets of the Romans, the occupying force of that day. In order to line their own pockets, they were stealing from their own countrymen and women. So he's a professional thief, which is why this account is a wonderful demonstration of Jesus' pursuit of sinners. And not like the JV version, all right? We're all sinners before God. But this is like an outright, like, don't care what anyone thinks, I'm going to be stealing money from you today kind of guy. And I don't care what you say and what God thinks. I'm doing this for a living. And this is awesome, because what does Jesus do? He goes right to him. He goes right to this man. He sees him and he goes right to him to speak to him. Now Jesus goes to him, says, "Follow me." Matthew says, immediately rises and follows him. This is remarkable. What's going on here? This is what I think might be happening here. See, Matthew, though he was an outright rebellious, don't care what you think kind of man, he was also a man who had a conscience, just like you and me. So deep down, he knew that he was making his living by ripping people off, which means that he had significant guilt in his life. Do you remember what it was like before you knew Christ? And the overwhelming guilt and shame that was just like a sack of potatoes you kind of just had to carry no matter what? Matthew had that. This might be why he responded so dramatically when Jesus approached him and called him. Because no one had ever actually wanted to be with him. No one wanted to be around Matthew. He was a tax collector. He was unclean. He was a fraud and a cheat and a sinful man. You only went to him because you had to. No one loved this guy genuinely until Jesus. Well, Jesus made a beeline through the marketplace to be with this man, to genuinely love this man. And so when Matthew hears Jesus' call, he just goes. When a sinner hears the call of Christ for the first time, genuinely the call of Christ, they just go because they've never heard a call like that. They've never heard love like that. Notice that he didn't just leave his post, by the way, his possessions and his past, kind of begrudgingly. He wasn't upset about his decision to follow Jesus. He wasn't like, "Oh, okay, all right, Jesus, you know, let me get my affairs in order and, you know, let me straighten things up." No, he just goes, and he goes happily. How do we know that? What happened? What did he do immediately in verse 10? You see it? Jesus reclined at table in the house. Luke tells us it's Matthew's house. Jesus reclined at table in Matthew's house. And behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So the first thing that Matthew does after deciding to follow Jesus is to throw a party for all of his pagan friends so that Jesus could come and meet them too. Now this really upset the religious establishment, and Jesus just couldn't let this self-righteousness of the Pharisees go unaddressed. He had to say something and point out the obvious to these blind Pharisees. So in verse 12 he says, "Guys, listen, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came to call the righteous, not sinners." I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus is saying to these Pharisees who were interrupting the party, he's saying, "Look, guys, sick people do need a doctor, just like sinners need a Savior. That's what I'm doing, guys. Open your eyes, you blind fools." He will call them that later, by the way. "Stop interrupting this party and think about what I'm doing. I came to save sinners. That's why I'm here." He came to meet sinners where they are, to call them out of their sin, to change their hearts and set them on a new trajectory, a new journey of following Him. This is what I pray and hope for us as a church, by the way. I pray that we would increasingly become this kind of people, a people who are willing to come alongside sinners like Jesus, a people who are willing to come alongside prostitutes and homosexuals, to come alongside porn addicts and drug addicts and money addicts and every other kind of addict, people who are willing to come alongside the self-righteous and the unrighteous, to meet sinners where they are, not to endorse their sin or to join them in their sin, because that would be wrong. Both of those are bad options and wrong. But to humbly and lovingly point them to the Savior who can save them from their sins. May we be that kind of people? We'll never do that. We'll never be that as long as we think like these Pharisees. We must realize what they did not realize, that we're all sinners in need of God's grace, in need of God's grace and mercy, that there aren't religious elite who know God because of their outward displays of righteousness. Jesus will later say that those type of people who are basing their hope on their own righteousness will receive the greater condemnation. Only those who throw themselves completely on the grace and mercy of Jesus will be saved. And in order to do that, to make that step towards Christ and receive that mercy, you have to first realize, I am like Matthew, unclean, unworthy. I deserve nothing but the judgment of God. I don't even deserve to be breathing, much less to enter His kingdom. Once you feel the weight of your position before a holy God, then you're ready to receive. You're finally ready to receive the awesome grace of Christ. So, the kingdom is open to sinners. Praise God. The kingdom is open to sinners. That's number two. Number three, the kingdom brings joy. The kingdom brings joy. So in this next section, we're going to move into verses 14 and 15. We'll see that the kingdom that Jesus is ushering into the world brings joy. Verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So as far as we know, the scene hasn't changed. Jesus is still partying hard with Matthew and all of his pagan friends. After the Pharisees interrupt, up in verse 11, the Pharisees interrupt. Well, down here in verse 14, these followers of John the Baptist interrupt, and they ask Jesus why he and his disciples aren't fasting. It was customary for devout Jews to fast two times a week, Mondays and Thursdays. So while Jesus, it's just picture Jesus and his boys, the disciples, you know, hanging with Matthew and his lost friends, watching Thursday night football, throwing back some cold beverages, non-alcoholic, of course, because it's Jesus, okay? So just picture Jesus hanging with all of these sinful men and his disciples, and then John, these followers of John come in and they wonder, why aren't you fasting? You should be fasting. Jesus essentially says this in verse 15. He says, me and my guys, we're taking a fast from fasting because there's a wedding that's happening. We're taking a fast from fasting because there's a wedding happening. He essentially says, guys, it doesn't make sense to fast during a wedding celebration. Notice that he referred to himself as the bridegroom in verse 15. The bridegroom. Now, that's interesting because in the Old Testament, God often referred to himself as the husband of Israel. He was the groom, God was the groom, Israel was the bride. So for example, Hosea 2, in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and I will betroth you to me forever. So you see what Jesus is saying? Jesus is again saying, hey, number one, I'm equating myself with the God of the Old Testament. I'm the bridegroom. So God in the Old Testament is the groom of His people. Well, I'm the bridegroom. I'm here. But He's also saying that because the groom is now with the people, that the people, these men and women, ought not to be upset or uptight. Why? Because the kingdom of God has come down. That the king has come. So yes, they should repent, but they should also rejoice. The coming of the kingdom is like a wedding feast, Jesus is saying. So look, quit being so uptight. Rejoice. Pull up a seat. Have a drink. Have some hamburger sliders. Okay, whatever. Come on, there's a party happening. The kingdom is here because I'm here and I'm the king. The kingdom brings joy. Amen. He uses two illustrations in verses 16 and 17 to kind of bolster this point. This is confusing stuff, and I'm not going to develop it too much, but look at 16 and 17. He then says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither," verse 17, "is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." So you don't put an unshrunk patch on old jeans, because it'll just tear the jeans, make the hole worse. You don't put new wine into old wineskins, because then the wineskins will burst, and you lose the wineskin and the wine. Jesus is saying this: God is doing something new with me. That's what he's saying. God is doing something new with me. God is here. The bridegroom is here. And he's saying that, you know, his coming is not just a revision or an updating of an old religious system. Jesus is saying that my coming is literally to make all things new, to transform the way you've always thought about being right with God. God himself has come down to make a way for us to come to him. So instead of us coming to him, he came to us. And this God coming down and becoming man, this coming of Christ is incredibly good news. God has literally come to marry his people. The groom has pursued his bride. The groom didn't stand in heaven and wait for the bride to work herself up to him. The groom said, "All right, I'll come and get you, bride, because I love you, and you're mine." Now this new thing that Jesus is doing is cause for joy. It's cause for joy. The kingdom brings joy. Quickly, do you have the joy of the Lord this morning? I'm so fickle. The circumstances of my life determine my mood all the time. It's ridiculous. I'm usually like nervous and antsy and anxious and short with Susie until my sermon is prepared. And then I usually can finally relax and, you know, act like a decent husband. My mood is so often determined by the circumstances of my life. Do you struggle with that? Is your joy dependent on everything that's swirling around your life? Or is your joy rock solid no matter what's swirling around? Is your joy in the Lord? Not this superficial happiness, kind of smile all the time and look cheesy. No, but this rock solid joy, this assured hope that Christ is all you need no matter what's happening. Do you have that? Do you have that? The kingdom has brought that. The king has brought that for you. There's joy in God's kingdom. That's number three. Number four. The king has authority over death and disease. There's no place for death and disease in the kingdom of God. Verses 18 through 26. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For, she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and, seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. I want to look at Jesus' healing of the woman before we look at the account of him raising the girl. It's kind of two miracles in one here. This woman, much like the leper from chapter 8, was unclean. She was ostracized and marginalized in her society, unable to experience the corporate worship of her own people. So, she was ignored in her culture. But verse 20 goes on to say that she didn't just have this small issue. It said that she battled this condition for 12 years. For 12 years. Some of us aren't old enough to battle anything for 12 years. Some of you might maybe have battled something for a significant period of time. But can you just imagine for a moment what this woman was feeling? Can you imagine having to deal with something like this day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year? Can you imagine not just the physical pain, but the emotional and spiritual turmoil, the despair and depression she must have been dealing with? You guys know that illnesses take a toll on our souls just as much as they do on our bodies. Amen? I had a stomach bug for just like a couple days last week. And after the bug was gone, it took me two or three more days to recover mentally, emotionally, spiritually. This relatively small sickness sent me into kind of a tailspin. This woman was dealing with this for 12 years. 12 years. But her faith was strong and alive. Notice her faith. Verse 21. If I only touch his garment, I will be made well. I will be made well. So despite her pain and confusion, her frustration, despair, despondency, she knew that Jesus could make her well. She knew that Jesus was the only hope she had. And she didn't care what the large crowd following Jesus might say to her. How loudly they might have yelled, unclean, unclean. She knew she had to get near Jesus to receive the healing she needed. So after she touched Jesus' garment, Jesus turns to her and says, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." This woman's faith in Jesus unleashed the power of God in her life. What good news this is for those of us here today who are hurting, who are walking through some kind of pain or turmoil, physical, spiritual, mental, emotional, psychological. What good news this is for you if you're struggling in some area and maybe it's been months and years and there seems to be no progress. If we will go to Jesus in faith, we'll find what this woman found. We'll find that He's an all-satisfying healer. We'll find that He's able to heal. And we'll find that even if He's not willing to heal our body, He can and will heal our spirit. Because what if He doesn't lift the pain, the physical pain that we're dealing with? Well, He will be near your heart, won't He? Notice the tenderness of Jesus' words to this woman. Take heart, daughter. Take heart, daughter. Jesus' love for her is so extremely personal. His love for us is so extremely personal. We're not lost in a crowd before Jesus. Jesus, surrounded by men and women, He turns and looks right at this woman and meets her where she's at. He intimately knows everything we're battling. And through faith, we can gain His attention. through faith, His loving gaze and His healing touch will come to us. Now, Jesus also demonstrated His authority and power over death, kind of sandwiched around that account of the woman with the flow of blood is this account of Jesus raising the girl. So the funeral had already begun, verse 23, but Jesus shows up and He tells the people gathered there to stop singing and playing the funeral dirge and to leave because the girl's not dead. Now, of course, Jesus knows that she's dead, but He also knows that her death is only temporary. So He proceeds to go into the room, take her by the hand, and raise her from the dead. I think that's a tender display of His authority and power. He takes her by the hand, tenderly, gently, quietly, and raises her from the dead. Think about this next time you're at a funeral. What if someone walked in and said, "Guys, y'all stop all this. Stop all this. Stop the music. In fact, why don't you all just leave?" And then walk up to the corpse, gently place His hand on their hand, and raise them from the dead. Like, "Oh, I don't know, John. You know, miracles, these were uneducated first century men and women who wanted to believe whatever made them feel good." Number one, Matthew was probably highly educated who wrote this gospel. He was a tax collector, so he wasn't an idiot. Number two, I say this a lot and I'll keep saying it, the philosophical assumption behind a denial of miracles is that there is no God. And as long as you carry that assumption, you'll never be able to receive the truth of Jesus' miracles. But if there is a God, then anything's possible. Anything, including raising a little girl from the dead, including raising your life spiritually from the dead. If God exists, anything is possible. Now, in our culture that's so superficial and everything's lighthearted, everything has to be funny, everything has to be a joke, we need to honestly think more and talk more even about death. Death is real, but we also need to know that with Jesus, death is temporary. Death is not a part of Jesus' kingdom. The Apostle John says in Revelation 21, when he sees a vision of the new heavens and the new earth, the kingdom of God in its fullness, he says, one of the things he says, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more." Death, you're done. You're done. No more. No more grieving or mourning because of death. No more separation or frustration and confusion and heartache. None of that will ever happen again in the kingdom of God because death will be no more. There's no death or disease in the kingdom of God. The King has authority over death and disease. Number five, the King has authority over disability. Look at verse 27. He has authority over disability. As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed Him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When He entered the house, the blind men came to Him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to Him, "Yes, Lord." Then He touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread His fame through all that district. Notice that these men in verse 27 called Jesus the Son of David. This is the first time in Matthew that anybody besides Matthew calls Jesus the Son of David. So these men are in agreement that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that He's the Messiah, the direct descendant of King David who would come and rule over God's people, that He's the King of Israel. Now, the prophet Isaiah had said that when this Messiah comes, when the Lord comes to save His people, one of the results of His coming would be this, that blind people would see. We read this in Isaiah 35 a minute ago. "The eyes of the blind shall be opened." So when the Messiah comes, the Son of David comes, one of the things he'll do is he'll begin to set right everything that went wrong in the fall. He'll begin to reverse the curse of sin. Yes, that rhymed, and I thought that was kind of neat. He begins to reverse the curse of sin on the world, and one of the effects of sin is blindness, and so he takes away blindness. There's no blindness or any other kind of disability in the kingdom of God. Now quickly, what's fascinating about these two men is that they actually see more than the religious leaders and most of the Jewish people around them saw. These two blind men have a better spiritual sight than all these other people around Jesus at that time. Despite their blindness, they had eyes to see who Jesus was, Son of David. So just because you have physical sight of Jesus, like many of the people in the Gospels, doesn't mean you see Him, truly see Him. So let me ask this morning, you might have physical sight of Jesus. You've heard about Him, you've heard His teaching, you've heard about His power, you've even seen Him do incredible things in people's lives. You've heard and seen about Jesus. You have a physical sight of Jesus, but the eyes of your heart might still be closed. If you don't see Jesus as the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6, then the eyes of your heart have not been opened. You are still spiritually blind and dead in your sins. Let me say it this way. If Jesus is not the most compelling person in the world to you, then you're spiritually blind. If Jesus is not the most satisfying, glorious, beautiful, compelling person in the universe, if you don't see Him for who He is, then you don't see Him. You might know some things about Him, but you don't know Him. And by the way, that sight, just like it was here, that sight is a gift from God. You don't decide your way into spiritual sight. You don't wake up one morning, stumble into church, and think, you know, I think I'll see Jesus as the most awesome reality in the universe, better than everything this world has to offer. I'll go ahead and start doing that now. That's a miracle, men and women. That's a miracle of Almighty God. When He takes you from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight by the power of His Holy Spirit. See 1 Corinthians 2. See Ephesians 1. See 2 Corinthians 4. There's just passage after passage that support this. Jesus, and only Jesus, is the one who gives us sight of Him. He has authority over disability. Finally, He has authority over the devil. 32 through 34. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to Him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casts out demons by the prince of demons. I talked a little bit about Jesus' complete authority over the devil last week, so I'll just say briefly that the Bible makes it clear that Satan is a lion, but he's a lion on a leash. That Jesus has complete authority over the devil, over the demonic realm. He is completely sovereign over the demonic and evil forces of this universe. I want to close by referring us back to Isaiah 35. It was our scripture reading this morning. I hope you were listening. Isaiah 35, just quickly, you can turn if you want, but I want to read a few verses because they're going to show us exactly what Jesus is doing in our chapter this morning. Isaiah 35, verse 3 through 6, it says, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then, when God comes, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Didn't we just see all of that happen in Matthew 9? Lame man rising, mute man speaking, blind man seeing. Isaiah is saying that when the Lord comes, when the Messiah comes, He will usher in a new day. He'll begin to set things right, to reverse the effects of sin on the world. So these realities that Isaiah is describing were inaugurated during Jesus' ministry. As I said, Jesus came to inaugurate, to bring initially the kingdom of God, to pull down the future kingdom of God into present reality, to show us what the kingdom of God will ultimately look like, what life in the kingdom of God will ultimately look like. He came to give us a glimpse of the not yet while we live in the already. Here's my charge for us as we close. While we're in the already, but not yet, may we live with great faith in our tender and powerful King. Faith like that woman with the discharge of blood. Faith that knows that Jesus, a touch from Jesus, is all you need. May we live with great hope in the coming of His kingdom. May we live with great love for our King, the bridegroom who came to marry sinful, unclean men and women like us. May we love, genuinely love, and be satisfied in the bridegroom who came to raise us from the dead and give us spiritual sight. And may the joy of our union with this King be unshakable in the face of whatever it is you're facing. Everyone in this room is facing something, and realistically, it's like some themes, right? It's like, where do you start? I've got 10 fires to put out starting at 8 a.m. tomorrow. And you feel so helpless because you know that 9 out of 10 of those fires are totally outside of your control. So may we take heart, son, daughter, take heart, take courage, and take joy in the fact that the kingdom of God has been ushered into this present reality that we live in. If you're in Christ, you're in with the King, there's joy that should fill your life. This is what Isaiah was talking about at the end of that text. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Father, I pray that the joy of the Lord would be unshakable in our lives. Father, I pray that Your joy would be an unshakable foundation in our lives, because all of us, we're so swayed by our moods and our circumstances and our situations, Lord. Disease and death and the demonic and despair and depression have taken their toll on us and continue to take their toll on us. But may the joy of Your kingdom fill our lives. May we be the happiest, genuinely happiest people on earth. God, help us. Help us to love You, to trust in Your power, and to hope in Your kingdom above all else. And we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come, bring Your kingdom fully and completely. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Rescue us. We pray in Your name. Amen.